Well, I am very impressed on a Friday evening that this many people would come out to hear a lecture on eldership. You are either the most boring people I have ever met, or you are so dedicated that I'm impressed. I brought a few books with me. I like to have books with me, and you'll see the prices are outrageous. And I want to remind you, Christmas is only 2 months away. Don't buy people ties. Only preachers and undertakers wear them. So, and don't get them handkerchiefs. They don't use those either. Get good books for Christmas. Here's the biblical eldership book. He just told you about this, but I know most people will never read this. Get 5 copies and put it under your bed. Your bed will never fall down. Here's the Reader's Digest version. Anyone can read it. 46 pages. Then I have been very concerned for many years about this subject of Christian feminism and evangelical feminism. And I wrote a very simple book for college, high schoolers, and people who will not read technical books to bring all the arguments together in a story-like fashion. This is something for young people, something to get out to college students. They are inundated with feminism, even in Christian colleges and Christian seminaries. It's a huge question they must answer for the rest of their life. So this is a nice, simple, easy-to-read book that basically summarizes the arguments and shows you the chief passages. Then a book I absolutely love, Agape Leadership, The Marvelous Life. You know, this is actually dangerous up here. I could trip off this. I have a good lawyer, though, so don't worry. The Wonderful Life of Mr. Robert Chapman. He was called the Apostle of Love. He was George Mueller's, of the orphanage's, spiritual mentor, one of the first trustees of the China Inland Mission with Hudson Taylor. Spurgeon said, the saintliest man I ever met. In our church, we have everyone working with people read this book, and we tell them, these are the attitudes we want in our church, and I believe it has saved our church many problems. And then Leading with Love, a new book, which I'll talk about more later. I hope you will get. It's where my heart is at. Now, you have notes. If you would take your notes out, I've entitled this message, Restoring New Testament Eldership. I am sorry, but a week ago I left town, and just as I left town, I got a cold, and my sinuses have been draining and draining for a week. And so I will probably cough and sound like I'm sick and dying. I'm not dying. I just have a cold. Restoring New Testament eldership. Let's begin with Paul's instruction to Titus about elders. If you have your Bible, open to one of the great passages on this, and was just read, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Stay there for a while. Tomorrow I'll look at more passages of Scripture. I'm going to lay more groundwork this evening. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. My dear friends, Paul was very interested in the subject of elders. He would have loved to have been your speaker this weekend, but he could not make it. So he did something better. He left behind a written record of apostolic instruction about elders. In fact, this was a major part of his missionary strategy. Paul would visit a place, leave behind what we call an apostolic legate or representative, and then he would write a letter that was not just some haphazard thing. The letter would then become a permanent record of instruction for the church that could be carried on long after he was gone. That letter could be read and reread and could be studied, just like we're doing this evening. We will read and study his letters to the churches about eldership. Now, we learn from this particular passage that eldership is essential to church instruction and to church leadership. Paul says this, a church without recognized qualified elders is a deficient church. Something's missing, something is lacking, and Paul would say the same thing today of many churches, something is missing. Let's set in order what is lacking. Now, let's deal first of all with the problem. You follow your notes, you'll just see where I'm going. I won't have to yell all the points out to you. I want to first share with you my burden, how I came about to write biblical eldership and the New Testament deacon. When I was in seminary, we had a professor who taught for many, many years Baptist church polity. He was in a Baptist seminary. And he gave his lectures on clerical orders. And what was almost embarrassing in the class is that he had no scripture for this. So one day after class, I went up to him very politely and said to him, what do you do with all these verses on church elders? Well, he looked at me and he said, all those verses on church elders, they don't mean anything. You're just proof-texting. I thought in my head, but didn't really have the courage to say it. Well, it's better than all your non-existing verses on the clergymen. Several years later, in our local church, I was preparing a series of sermons on the doctrine of the church. And as I was preparing this series of lectures, I looked for some books on elders and deacons. That's when I was first really stunned by the fact that there was not one single book on eldership or deaconship from a Bible expository viewpoint. Yes, there were tracts and pamphlets and articles written basically from a denominational viewpoint, but nothing that expounded what the Word of God said or interacted with the Scriptures. It was simply, here is my opinion. Now, it was at this time that the fire got ignited in my heart to write a book that would expound every single Scripture, interact with those Scriptures as honestly and accurately as I possibly could, and I can honestly say before God, I had no axe to grind. And that was the background to writing biblical eldership. I think one reason it became so popular is that it was simply a Bible exposition. I tried to keep myself out of it, not just give my opinions or here's what our church does, here's the newest trend, but let the Word of God loose and let it do its job. Now, as you know, many churches have eldership, but they don't have a biblical eldership. They have eldership because they see the Bible teaches elders. All you have to do is read the New Testament or the Old Testament. But what is so discouraging is that the claims of the New Testament are not honored in our churches. In fact, tradition governs our concept of eldership, and tradition is a very hard thing to break in any church, whatever that tradition is. The concept that most churches have, the mental concept, is that elders are board members. I'm going to say to you, the New Testament concept is a pastoral shepherd concept. The board concept means, and if you were to ask the average evangelical believer, what is an elder? He would say something like this. Well, he's a layman. He serves for 3 years on the board. He's an advisor to the pastor, a person involved in finances, involved in the organization of the church, policymaker, finance person, fundraiser. And that's what elders are in many, many churches. But that is not a biblical concept. If you look at the title of the book, the title of the book is Biblical Eldership. In fact, I've actually used the title of the book in a number of very funny situations. A friend of mine was an adjunct professor at Fuller teaching in missions, and he used this because it was very good in the countries he was working in, the Muslim countries. So he got called in by the dean, and the dean said, you know, you really can't use this book. And my friend said, well, why can't I use this book? This is a seminary level. I mean, you would think intellectual honesty. Well, you can't use that book because he says there's only can be male elders. So you can't use that because here we allow female and male elders. Well, my friend, who's a very funny person, he just looked at the book in his very typical way. Looked, and he says, well, it's not the author's fault that he wrote about biblical eldership and he couldn't find women elders in the Bible. I've had people say to me, well, you know, you didn't say anything about the senior pastor. And I just say, it's biblical eldership. It's not my fault that I can't find the senior pastor in the New Testament. So I just take him back to the cover. Read the cover. Read the title of the book. Now the solution. What solution? The solution is so important. I am saying the solution is this. And it's not just with this doctrine. We face this with many doctrines throughout our life, throughout our church history. Return to the New Testament teaching on eldership. Restoration, recovery, reformation, and revival, depending on the local church. Some churches need a revival of this subject. They have it, but it needs to be revived. Some churches need a complete recovery. They have no biblical eldership or any kind of eldership. Some churches need some kind of restoration. Now, this should not surprise us that we have to recover a doctrine or revive a doctrine. If you look at church history, down through the ages, you will see that almost every single doctrine has gone through either loss or some kind of distortion, and throughout the history of the church, it had to be restored. Let me give you one example out of just many, many examples. Take the doctrine that every believer has a spiritual gift and every believer is to be a member functioning in the body. Now, you may not know that. That's not more than 100 years old, that doctrine. You're used to that doctrine. It's been preached to you probably all your adult life. You have a spiritual gift. You are a minister in the church. You are to function. Christ's Holy Spirit is to work through you to minister to the body. You all know that and you believe that. That's a new doctrine. It was not even talked about through much of the church 2,000 years of history. Revived about 100 years ago, probably about 40 or 50 years ago, or maybe 40 years ago, Ray Steadman really got it heated up again, and now we it's just part of our normal terminology. Doctrines have to be restored, recovered, revived, reformed. It's a continuous job of the church. It will never end. In one sense, a good church leader will always be a reformer. I want to read to you a series of quotations. They're very, very powerful. Listen carefully. The first one is from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, many years at Dallas Seminary. I'm going to read it twice because it's so good. And I apologize. I simply did not have the time. I would like to put these quotations on the overhead for you, but I actually came into town last night and went right out this morning. In every generation, we need an enlightened purification of our traditions. I want to read it to you again. In every generation, we need an enlightened purification of our traditions. Tradition has a way of gripping us by the throat and blinding our eyes. Doesn't matter what the tradition is. We all fall into some kind of traditional, comfortable mode of practice. It may be neutral, it may be very good, it may be very destructive. To even see it is the first point. But it needs to be purified in the light of the Word of God. During the 17th century, the great teachers and reformers spoke of the 17th century as semper reformenda. The church is always reforming. In the 16th century was the Great Reformation. In the 17th century, they had to say, no, it's always reforming. This is only one of phase of a continuous task. Otto Reitman writes this, the life of the church depends on one thing, her return to biblical principles. And one great Bible theologian wrote this, the reformation of our church always is before her, never behind her. The church, which is not in the process of constant reformation, which corresponds to her foundation, falls irrevocably into the abyss of non-existence or else into that of the pseudo-church or one that has only the outward appearance of the church. When our pilgrim fathers left the Netherlands, their pastor was John Robinson, and he was a very brilliant man, Cambridge graduate, but a great pastor. And John Robinson said these words to the Pilgrim Fathers before they landed in Massachusetts. These are powerful words. I am absolutely convinced that the Lord has other truths to impart to us through his holy word. Personally, I cannot sufficiently deplore the condition of these so-called Reformed churches, which have required a certain degree of religion, but do not wish to go beyond their reformation. The Lutherans can see only what Luther saw. They would die rather than accept a certain aspect of the truth revealed to Calvin. As for the Calvinists, they cling to the heritage left to them by that great man of God, who nevertheless did not know everything. It is a deplorable poverty. For even if these great men in their times were lamps which burned and gave light in the darkness, they had not yet entered into all the counsel of God. If they were living in our day, they would be ready to embrace a light which is more intense than the one which at first enlightened them. Great French historian Merle d'Aubigny writes this. Please listen to this great quotation by d'Aubigny. As we advance through the centuries, light and life begin to decrease in the church. Why? Because the torch of Scripture begins to grow dim and because the deceitful light of human authorities begin to replace it. It will always be our task. It will never end. And I don't care what doctrine it is. It needs to be clarified. It needs to be refreshed, illuminated. We need to enter deeper into any doctrine. The particular doctrine we are talking about is the governance of the church, and particularly governance by a plurality of pastor elders. So let's return to the light of Scripture, and let's see what the Scripture says about this. This is not a subject that demands you know Greek or you have a PhD. It's actually, in light of many other doctrines, really a very straightforward, simple doctrine. But as Daubigny says, the deceitful light of human authorities soon replace what is clear and presented in Scripture. Roman numeral number one. By the way, no one told me when to stop, so I'll go as the Lord leads. But I do want to promise this to you. I will be done before 11 o'clock tonight. Okay. And I've been in many churches, but I have never seen a church with that big of a clock in the back there. And it's these big, bright red letters. Is there a problem here in the church that we need to address? It's the biggest clock, but I will not look at it. I promise you. Roman numeral one. The New Testament teaches and models. Now get the word both. Focus. It teaches both the plurality of elders and pastoral eldership. There's two separate things I'm saying. Don't miss this. I'm going to talk about the plurality of pastors, but that's not all. I am talking about pastoral eldership, not just a board eldership. Both points are New Testament teachings. One, the Old Testament and the nation of Israel witnessed government by the plurality of elders. My dear friends, eldership is not a new subject subverting the Church of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur did not invent this subject. I challenge you, just read your Bible. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. God sent Moses to the elders of Israel. God's people have always had their elders. Israel always had its elders. It's repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. You come to the end of the Bible and you come to James in Revelation. There around the throne of God is the 24 elders. There's nothing new about this subject. It's as old as mankind. It's a very fair, honest, representative form of government, particularly for a family-oriented society. In fact, the Old Testament is the background to the New Testament. If we just knew our Old Testaments a little better, this would be nothing new to us. We would just slide right into this. Second, Jesus Christ established plurality of leadership for his church. Now, here is a very important point to get. It's so obvious we miss it every time. When our Lord left this earth, he did not leave one person in charge of the church. He could have. He left 12 men in charge of the church. He left the apostolate, a group of 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ never trained any one man alone. He trained men as a group. And he left them in charge of his church when he left. I might want to say something else to you. Jesus not only gave us a structure of leadership, but very specifically, he gave us a style of leadership. He even comes right out and says, if you are a leader, the leader will be the servant. He gave a style, a way to conduct leadership. Three words, love, humility, and servanthood. Love, humility, and servanthood. Christian leadership must be loving leadership, a humble form of leadership, and it must always be servant-oriented. Jesus taught a style, a way of leading. And that's not the end of the story. He appointed 12 men. Among the 12, within the apostolic team, there was also what I call, it's a Latin phrase, first among equals, or first ones among equals. So he left 12 behind, trained them as a group. But among the 12, it is so obvious that there are three first ones among the 12, Peter, James, and John. And among the 12 and among the three, there is no question in your Gospels that Peter stands out as the mouthpiece, the leader among the leaders. There's no question of that. Now, this is an important doctrine we're going to talk about in a little while or get to tomorrow when I talk about first among equals, because a lot of people don't understand first among equals, and how this works among elders. Often when people criticize eldership, they actually don't know the New Testament model. They're knocking down a straw man. So our Lord left the council behind, But within the council, there was diversity. There was the allowing of gift to arise and different ministry. I like how one man said, Jesus did not choose 12 long-stem roses. He made a bouquet. And they will be different. Each man will be different. Number three in your outline. The New Testament established pastoral eldership by the plurality of elders for the local church. I call this Christian church eldership. Now, the reason I call it Christian eldership is that it's not Old Testament eldership. In the Old Testament, we don't really have a lot of information about qualifications or all the duties. But when we come to the New Testament, in Christian eldership, the qualifications for elder are clearly laid out. It's the premier subject. And then we have more direction as what they do. So there is such a thing as Christian eldership. Now, in its major features, pastoral oversight of the local church by a plurality of elders is plainly and amply set forth in the New Testament. There's a consistent pattern of it. In fact, the New Testament has more information about elders than it has about the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, baptism, spiritual gifts. Let me take this and break it down to 5 points, what the New Testament says about this consistent pattern. I'll move through this quickly. And I know some of this is just straight facts. And I'm not a preacher who likes to just give straight facts, but that's what this lecture calls for. Tomorrow we'll do a lot more practical things. A in your outline. Examples of eldership. Consider the consistent example of plurality of elders existing in the first churches in a widespread area and a culturally diverse area, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. There were elders in Judea, Jerusalem, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Ephesus, Philippi, on the island of Crete, Asia Minor, and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Thessalonica, and Rome. So from Jerusalem to Rome, we see a consistent pattern. There's no consistent pattern of the senior pastor, unless you've got the special Urim and Thummim, and you can find this. The rest of us can't. B, instruction about elders. Not only does the New Testament provide examples of elder-led churches, it has explicit instructions to churches about elders. The care of elders, the protection of elders, discipline of elders, selection of elders, the restoration of elders, the call of elders. See in your outline. Instruction and exhortation directly to elders. Not only is there a council about elders, but Paul and Peter and James directly instruct elders to pastor and oversee the local church. Now let's look at what we might want to call like two big pillar passages that hold up the whole structure. Two big pillar passages that you need to know. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, a virtual pastoral manual. I'm very sorry for those who are going to listen to this tape because I'm going to rip their ears out. But remember, I have a good lawyer, so don't try to sue me. All right. Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, verse 28. Here's what is his last words as he departs to these men. What would they be? Well, here's what it is. Be on guard for yourself. That's the first thing he says. Guard yourself. Guard your souls. Guard your doctrine. Guard your life. And after you guard yourself, guard all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And notice we're going to get all three words, elders, overseers, pastors, all in this passage. Notice the divine responsibility. They didn't appoint themselves. We don't want elders who appoint themselves. Those are usually dominating people. Sometimes they're very sick people, very controlling people. And they see any group, they've just got to be in charge. They like to make decisions for people. No, the Holy Spirit, he placed you, and he placed you as overseers. Now, here's the purpose infinitive. Purpose. And I'm going to translate this in a little more modern English. To pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, your translation says shepherd. That's a perfectly good translation. But pastor, we'd get the idea. Elders, been placed in the church as overseers, spiritual oversight, for the purpose to pastor the church of God. Now, you ask the average Christian, ask yourself, do you think of elders as pastoring the church of God? No, they don't pastor the church. The senior pastor pastors the church. They're the board. They meet with them once a month. They give them some advice, maybe set the salary, if they're his friends, and make some policies. They're administrators. That's not what Paul says. Paul says to the elders, pastor the church of God. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. All right. No question. He's speaking to the elders. What does he say to them? First charge, shepherd the flock of God among yourselves, exercising oversight. There's a participle of the noun overseer, exercising oversight. These two great apostles, apostle to the Gentiles, apostle to the Jews, both say the same thing. Elders, here's a charge. Pastor the church of God. So I could summarize their work in two words. Pastoral oversight. So if you say to me, who is an elder? The right answer would be a person who is involved in pastoral oversight, using the biblical words. So the exhortation to the elders is to pastor the church. And James tells us that they are to be called when the sick need prayer and anointing. Again, we don't normally call the elders for that. Now, D in your outline, the deficiency of a church without elders. Well, let's go back to our Titus passage. This is an incredibly important passage because Paul comes right out and says this is a directive. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the NASB says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order," that means to set right, "what remains," what's lacking, "and appoint elders in every city." Now, please catch this word, "as I directed you." I've had many, many people write me and talk to me and say, well, the New Testament never really gives us any instruction about this or command about this. Well, did you see the word I just read to you? "As I directed you," "as I instructed you." That's a directive. It's an apostolic directive. "As I, the apostle, direct you." We do have apostolic directives concerning eldership. Now, let me tell you why this passage is so important. Because Paul sees a church without qualified elders as a deficient church. He says something is lacking. Something is wanting in this church. There's a hole in this church. He says, I want you to set it in order, which means I want you to set it right. "As I directed you, appoint men of this character," and then the rest of the passage, as was just read to us, lists the qualification, ending with a very specific qualification, which we'll look at tomorrow. So I would say to you this. Why should we have qualified, biblically oriented elders? Very simple answer. The Bible says so. I can't say any more than that. Now, Ian, your outline. Eldership promotes the true nature of the New Testament church. The structure you set up for your church, however you govern your church, says something important about your church. The structure you set up promotes and should harmonize with the nature of a church. Now, this is true of any organization. Let's say we are speaking of the military. You have a certain kind of organization and a certain kind of structure for the military. You would not use that in the church. It's a man I knew very well, counseled him for many years, and he had won trophies that stand this high in leadership. But he had gone through three wives and destroyed a number of children. Very angry man. Now, he was great in the military, but he could never be a leader in the church. Never. Because the Bible says you can't destroy wife and children and be a leader in the church. So for the military, for running into bullets, he was great. But not leading a wife and children. He had no caring hand. Now, if you're running General Motors, Ford Motor Company, you need a certain kind of structure for that. and a certain style. But the church is not Ford Motor Company. The church is not a corporation. The church is the family of God. It is the household of God. So, here's what I'm saying to you. The way you structure your church in its government must harmonize with and promote the nature of the church. So first you better find out what the church is. Then a form of government that complements that. Now let's look at this just very briefly. In four ways. Number one, the church is a close-knit family of brothers and sisters. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this. In fact, let's just look at it real quickly because we've got lots of time. I'm doing very good in time. We're only 7:29. So right there, you can see it. And a long way to 11 o'clock. And I want to tell you, I have never broken my word about when I end. Annie, is this not true? You've never heard me break my word. You better say that. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm sure glad he was delayed. I write, remember this was his philosophy, his strategy. I write so that you will know how one, that's you and me, ought to conduct himself. Now, here's a beautiful metaphor, but also a reality of the church, the household of God. Now, here's another one, the church of the living God, but here's a beautiful one, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is a family. Now, let me just say something that you may not have grasped. The church is not a family in the sense of concept. For example, some people belong to Moose Lodge, or they belong to this particular philosophical society or club, and they say, we're just a big, happy family. They mean it in a metaphorical sense. They're not really family. And when I say to you, we're brothers and sisters, we're family, I mean it's real. It's real. Just like we have blood relatives. Annie, stand up, Annie, because, come on, please, please. Poor thing, she'll hate me forever. All right, sit down now. It was enough. Annie is my daughter. She has my DNA. She has my DNA. We have blood connection. But if you're saved and the Holy Spirit's inside of you, you are my brother or sister, and that's real because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in all of us, uniting us together with the Holy Spirit DNA, and together we're connected to Christ. When mountain climbers climb great mountains, they wear on their side a little thing called a carabiner. Maybe you've seen it. It's a little hook. And every climber has that rope through the carabiner. And good climbers are always connected to that rope. So if one falls, the rope goes up and the others hold that climber. Well, there's a rope going through here tonight, going through every member. And it literally unites us together into the family of God by the Holy Spirit, making us one holy temple, one holy body. And together we're connected to Jesus Christ, the head in heaven, most marvelous way. It's real. The family's real. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was saved at a Bible camp. And it wasn't long before I saw that my real family was the church. And as the years went by, I had less and less to do with my blood family, DNA family, than the family of God. And without realizing it, I instinctively knew, well, that's my family. That's who I have communion with. That's who I'm in relationship with, because it's real. So when I say we're the household of God, we're brothers and sisters, I mean that in the real sense, not just a figurative sense. Now, that means that the church is a real household, a real family of brothers and sisters. In fact, the term brothers and sisters appears over 250 times in the New Testament, and sometimes it comes paragraph after paragraph, brother, sister, brother, brother, brother. It's the great emphasis of the New Testament, family. Well, if we're family, then we have to live and act like a family. Not Ford Motor Company. Not a big corporation or the military or a government institution. The church should look and feel like a family. That means that the government it chooses, the structure it uses, and the style it uses should be family-like. Yet I see so many churches adopting the corporation style. And I hate to say this, but it works. But it doesn't work with God. It just works with people. When the first Christians looked into their Bibles, they saw a great heritage, the structure of government that was compatible with their new spiritual family and theological beliefs. Israel was a great family, extended family, composed of many, many families and clans, and it found the plurality of elders to be a suitable form of self-government that fairly represented all the families. So I'm saying to you that the very structure of eldership fits the extended family nature of the church, and it fosters it. It may not be as effective, and it has its sand traps, it has its organizational problems, but it allows any male within the congregation who is led by the Holy Spirit, meets the biblical qualifications, and is examined to be one of the pastors of the church. You don't have to go to seminary to be an elder or a pastor elder in a church. But Paul says the Holy Spirit placed you. That's the only thing we want to know. The Holy Spirit placed you. Did the Holy Spirit put this burden on your heart? The Holy Spirit leads you to do this. And then do you meet his qualifications? And you can be one of the pastors. You can represent this church and lead this church. Really, it's a very fair form of government. It supports the family. Second, the church is a humble servant community. I am convinced one of the reasons the apostles chose the elder system of government was because it enhanced loving, humble servant character of the family. Listen to Luke 22, verse 26. Our Lord Jesus said this, "But it is not this way with you," like the world's way of leading. "It is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you is to become like the youngest." Here, listen, focus on these words. The leader like the servant. The leader like the servant. This is Jesus teaching on leadership. You have all these books on leadership. Well, you couldn't read them all in a lifetime if you tried. You can't keep up with all the books on leadership. You'd go broke if you tried to read all the books on leadership. You can't do it. So go back to Jesus. He said, the leader like the servant. He gave his own style. When you lead people, you are serving them. It's a form of service. It means it's other-oriented, not self-oriented. You know, we're in all these elections right now, and it's so interesting. So many politicians, they're so self-oriented. They love fame. They love power. They love money. They love their opinion. And so much is self, self, self. And they just love to talk about themselves all day long, and people point at them and worship them. There's so much of self in leadership. But this form of leadership is actually a humble, servant, other-directed form that sacrifices self for others to the point even of death. It's a very loving form. Jesus said in verse 27 of chapter 22, "I am among you as one who serves." Jesus said that. I'm among you as one who serves. How can we be greater than that? So much ego in the Lord's work. I believe churches desperately need a revival of love, humility, and the servant spirit, and begins with the leaders. Really, every eldership should be a microcosm of the whole church. Now, I want to tell you, eldership is more difficult. It'd be so much easier in our church if I could just make all the decisions, and if people would just listen to me on everything. I mean, I don't understand why they don't, because it's so clear to me, and why often we have to wait on decisions so long, and why we have to learn to submit one to another. And sometimes we aggravate one another to the point of wanting to quit. And sometimes we even get so annoyed with the aggravating character traits of my fellow elders. If you just let me take charge, we'll get things done. Now that makes a lot of sense. The only thing is not biblical. Actually, it's not good for me. It's not good for the church. The Lord wants us elders to love one another. That's why my heartbeat for years has been to get this book out on love, because I believe that eldership does not work without love. It's a test of love. You cannot work as a group of elders unless you really love. And I want to say, love is hard. It's hard to love. Love is a nice, simple, easy word. Most of the time we mean simply romantic feelings. Love is very tough. It's actually impossible, Christian love, without the Holy Spirit, to actually give of ourselves to others. It doesn't work without love. It doesn't work without submitting one to another. It doesn't work without you serving your brother's desires and letting him have his way and being very patient with one another. Each eldership should be a model and a microcosm of God's way of the church. Then, as the elders live this way and they model this for the church, it spills out into the church. Isn't it interesting? If you go to a church and it's all around a big ego, that doesn't mean there aren't great leaders, but it's around a big ego, the church takes on that characteristic, doesn't it? Becomes very proud, very self-centered, very money-oriented, success-oriented. Really, God's model is harder. It's actually impossible. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, and a lot of prayer, and a lot of confession, a lot of repentance, and a lot of going back to basic principles again and again and again. But I believe it's God's way. The church is a humble servant community and starts with the leaders being humble servant leaders. Next, the church is under Christ's headship. This is not just a theory again. We Christians are great at theory. Let's get out of the theory into the practice. Theory's got to lead to practice. Biblical eldership guards and promotes the preeminence and the position of Christ over the local church. Our Lord, when he left this earth, left a glorious promise. He said, you will never be alone. I'm leaving, but you will never be alone. Not for a second. And when you go to bed at night, you will not be alone. I will always be with you. And whenever the church meets, two or three Christians meet, he says, I will be with you through the Holy Spirit. And so Christ will always be our ruler, head, Lord, pastor, master, overseer, high priest, king. And whatever form of government we have, it must point to that. That's why we don't set a priest in our church or a priest over us. We have a priest. People say, you don't have a priest. I always tell them, what do you mean? I do have a priest. It's a high priest. He's at God's right hand. He's my mediator there all the time. He's praying for me. I do have a priest. He's not here on earth. He's in heaven. He's in a much better place. And he knows everything. Can't fool him. He can fool you. I can fool myself all the time. But you can't fool him. He's there praying for me. I do have a priest. And I do have an overseer. And I do have a pastor. I do have someone who watches over me day and night. And we local elders, the most that we are his under shepherds. That's all. We're his under shepherds. This is his flock. He paid for it with his blood. We do not own this place. He's the owner. He's the shepherd. We're the under shepherd under his leadership and under his command. I like what one church did. One church I heard of that every time they had a meeting with the elders, they always left an empty chair and they put it right at the head to remind them, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is at the table. We're just the under-shepherds. What's his will? What's his way? And then it promotes and protects the sanctification of spiritual leaders. This is actually good for leaders. First of all, it provides leadership accountability. The great English historian Lord Acton said this, and it's a very famous quotation, you know it. Power tends to corrupt. It tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. If there is any group of people that should believe in a plurality of leaders and a check and balance, it should be Christians. Because we believe man is sinful. We believe he's fallen. He is corrupt at every part of his being. Jeremiah 17:9, which we quote, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The more I confront my sin and I really see who I really, really am, I'm pretty scared. And I need other people. Let loose with too much money and too much power, I will go crazy. I will do terrible things. I know I will. The more we understand and believe what the Bible says about the true nature of man, his ego, which so easily gets out of control, the desire to play God, the desire to control other people, the desire for more things for myself and my fame and my reputation, the more I should be frightened and want a structure of government that provides real, genuine, face-to-face accountability that a fellow elder can say to me, you're wrong and you're not going to continue that action. It's a man who's done a study of many, many fallen pastors, And he said this, a very interesting statement. It all started with abuse of authority. May have landed up here with abuse of sex or abuse of money, but it started with abuse of authority. person that no one had anyone that could look him in the face and said, you're not going to do that, period. Real accountability, that you have fellow pastors who will say, no, we're not going that direction. We're not going to do that, not without a knockdown dragout. Earl Rodmacher wrote these words, human leaders, even Christian ones, are sinners, and they only accomplish God's will imperfectly. Multiple leaders, therefore, will serve as a check and balance on each other and serve as a safeguard against the very human tendency to play God over other people. I just finished this summer listening to 8 hours of tapes, very, very interesting, by Walter Cronkite on the forming of the Constitution. And in forming of our Constitution for the United States government, God had given us some very brilliant men. Jefferson himself could read 7 languages. Hamilton was very, very brilliant. James Madison, these were brilliant men. What is interesting is they were very concerned about government. They were very concerned. Somehow they instinctively knew they were preparing something for the future. Unlike today, we can only see to the next election. They were actually setting a foundation for generations. They were all very concerned about proper government, and they had studied government. They had read history. They were off the charts, brilliant men. And they all agreed on one thing with what Lord Acton said. Power corrupts. It tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolute. And they wanted a form of government that put checks and balance on every branch, on every officer. And they were very skeptical of putting too much power in the hands of one man. They had seen what it had done in Europe and didn't want to repeat the same mistake. Now, they weren't real, real believers. How come we believers can't see this when we know about sin? We don't have any question. Whatever form of government we have for the church, it has to have real checks and balances. So one person can't just run off with the money. Or one person, this was in our local paper just for 2 weeks in a row. Some people wouldn't think it's scandalous, but I thought it was. They front page paper in our Denver Post on this particular pastor who's building this huge church, and his wife and children are the ones on the board who determine his salary, which is $750,000 a year. That's only his salary. It's not his book sales and the pyramid scheme within the church to raise money. They set his salary at $750,000 a year. Out of poor people, mostly. There's no real checks and balances there. Mama and, you know, kiddies do what dad says. There's no real males, real men that say, you're not going to be paid this in a church. This is a church, and the pastor should show a sacrificial life. And the newspaper had a lot of fun with that. But we bring these things on ourselves. Does your church have real accountability? Now, I want to tell you down deep, we don't really like it. I want to tell you, pastors don't really like real accountability. They'll talk the talk. But real accountability with real peers who say, no, you just can't do that. Second, peer relationships. Oh, this is so important. One of the deep joys of my life has been sharing for 38 years, my dear brother. I'm going to grab every year I can. 38 years, the pastoral leadership church with a great group of brothers. And I wouldn't want to be alone. But you know, our seminaries teach people they're loners. Teach the pastors. You're the boss. You got all this education. You're the ordained one. Demarcation line between the people and you. And they teach this mentality. I know. I went through seminary. Teach this mentality. You are a professional. You're the religious man. The rest, they're just lay people. Let them arrange the flowers and play a few little hymns. But you go up to the mountain. You meet with God there, and you come with the vision to the little people. And they follow you. So demeaning. It's just laughable. You laugh because I laugh. But that's what they teach. I mean, I know. Heard it for years. A lot of churches still teach this. And so what happens is you get many, many pastors who the system makes them paranoid. The system makes them out there all alone. And they don't have any real peers. They don't have any real friends because you don't have that. Well, you're not ordained. You're not Reverend so-and-so-so. You don't have the imprimatur on you. And so they get very lonely and very frightened, very threatened by other people. And the stronger the clergy, the stronger the clerical system, the farther the people we push from God. Oh, you can see that in any branch of Christianity. Real peer relationships where you share the ministry together, you sharpen one another, you balance one another, you comfort one another, you protect one another, you strengthen one another in all kinds of situations. And there's a new problem why you need real peers, because of what I call hyper-busyness, the hyper-manic society we live in, which I've talked to my dear brother now twice about, and I'm so glad he remembered. Because if he didn't remember, I would be very, very upset. But he did remember. This is a good point in his life. Let's don't forget it. If he makes other mistakes, he remembered the point I was making. We're living at, we're moving at warp speed. We're just passing one another. Americans are working harder than anyone in the world. Amount of hours. And people are working more hours. I've seen the shift in my lifetime. People rarely have time to sit at a dinner table and eat with one another. We pass our children in the dark. People are so overbusy, and so this comes right into the church. Every church must face this. Every church must address this problem. With our elders, we are addressing this over and over and over again. With our new elders coming on this year, we're addressing this with their spouse. We're telling them, we're going to protect you. The church can kill people. Church can overrun people. And they're so busy that they have no time actually for God. You know, if you're to learn the Bible is a very big book. Let me look at the size of this thing. I mean, look, I just write these little thin books, but this is the Bible. It is a big book. You are to master this book. In other words, somewhere along the line, you have to burn the midnight oil. You're going to have to say no to other things. Some have said we live in the age of distractions. So many distractions. So many things to do. We're overcommitted. You will never learn this book. Never learn this book. So I would say to you men who are going to learn this book, because we know the women, they love to read this book and they're in Bible studies. We men, you know, we just go past it all in a fog. If you men are ever going to learn this book, you're going to have to stay home a night or two. You're going to have a night where you're home with the book. We're people of the book. You will never know it, learn this book, if you just run like a crazy person. And then prayer takes time. Meditation takes time. Being with God takes time. Can't rush God. I call it the new idolatry. We're so busy, we have really no time for God. No time for his book, no time to talk with him. It's a very, very big contemporary problem. And that's why I addressed dear Ryan about this. I was not trying to make fun of him. I was trying to tell him, Ryan, this will be a great problem in your life if you don't deal with it and deal with it over and over again. Many men have burned out. Many elders have burned out. 3 years, 4 years, they're done. We tell our elders, we want you to last 30 years, but you won't last if you burn yourself out. Burnout's a real thing. Hurt your children, hurt your spouse. Church shouldn't be doing that to people. And so you need to talk about this kind of thing. Well, this is where peers come in. Peers need to say to one another, you're too busy. You're running too much. You're out too many nights. Every January, we do a self-examination of our elders because we're a self-managed group. Each elder has a job description. And at the beginning of January, we evaluate ourselves, and we go around the table. Each man says how many hours he's putting in, what he's doing. We can ask any questions we want, and very often we have to say this. You are doing too much. You're not going to last, or you're going to have a very angry wife. Have some angry children. In fact, if you want to find out reality, ask your children, how am I doing as a father? It hurts. I mean, it hurts, but just, you know, sometime ask. We've got to confront this problem with one another and say, you're doing too much. You've got to pull back. Now, those of us who have raised our children, they're grown up. We have to help the younger ones coming up, which have the little children. Now, Ryan has little children. He has four little children. He's a busy man. I mean, look at this. The two of them, they look great. I mean, for four children and all they're doing, I would expect they look 20 years older, but they're doing okay. But he's a very busy part of life. Those children are being raised. So we have tried to communicate to the younger elders who have the children at home, you cannot do as much as the other ones. You cannot. We're going to pick up a lot of these things. One of our elders who actually started our church in his basement just resigned this Sunday, this past Sunday, from 43 years of being in the eldership as an elder, elder emeritus. He even stepped out as elder emeritus because of his sickness and his health condition. He's 85. But anyway, it'd be the first time we haven't had him at an elder's meeting for 43 years. So when he resigned as an elder, I don't know, maybe about 15 years ago, he said to us elders, he said, my job from now on, I'm not an elder. I want to be at the elders meeting, but my job is to support you men, minister to you men. I'll make a lot of phone calls for you, get a lot of those hospital visits for you to protect you men. I thought, what a great concept. He's older, children are all grown, he's got grandchildren. I'm here to serve you men. I'm here to protect you so you don't ruin your families. So older ones can help younger ones with a lot of these extra things. I think we've got to talk about this. How many nights are you home? Do you have quiet time? Because this world will run you right into the ground. The whole thing's programmed this way. Even the world sees it. You need peers. You need people with you. All right. I think I'm going to stop there. And tomorrow we'll have the second half of this talk, which will deal with qualifications, definition, and the work of the elders. And then from there, I'm going to talk just briefly about the response of the congregation to the elders, and then our remaining time on how to handle conflict in the church. Very, very relevant subject. Now, because I've ended so early, and I'm so proud of myself ending early, maybe you have some questions. I'll repeat the questions so it's on tape. If you have no questions, we'll all get home and watch TV for the rest of the evening. Since you're so dedicated, you can do that tonight. It is Friday night. Yes, question.
If you're going to address this, you would hold on to it. But who actually would select the elders? If a church particularly is going from a congregational rule to a plural elder rule, mm-hmm. At some point someone has to come in and approve the elders. And when we switched over, that was the big stumbling block.
Okay. The question is this, so it's repeated on the tape. How do you select elders, particularly if you're moving from a non-elder church to an elder-led church? Yes, this is a very relevant question. I think there's different ways you can do it. I've heard of some very, very clever ways it's been done. I don't think the Bible has any specific information on this. I think there's four pillars you have to work with all the time. As long as you work within these four pillars, different methods you can use. Pillar number one, desire. We'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow. You have to have a desire to be an elder, 1 Timothy 3:1. Second, qualifications. You must meet objective qualifications. Number three, there must be some examination, 1 Timothy 3:10, of the qualifications. And then number four, some kind of public appointment, recognition brought before the congregation. Within those four pillars, there's different ways you can do it. Now, some ways churches have done it is this. A very popular way is when they get started, they do a study on eldership. Any men invited can come. And they study eldership, what is eldership, the qualifications, and as the men study this together, and only the men who would be interested would show up, people will start eliminating themselves as they realize, oh, I don't qualify. I don't really have the ability to do this work. I don't have the time. So they'll do a study on eldership, and out of that will come a group of men who will then say, no, I have the desire. I believe I meet the qualifications, although we'll have to check that. And I have a real, real burden for our church. Then at that point, what you can do is hand out a survey to the church, which lists all the qualifications and have the church, not vote, but examine these five or six men that have sort of placed themselves forward. And there's nothing wrong, as we'll see in the passage tomorrow, there's nothing wrong with me saying I have a desire to be an elder in the church. For example, how does a person become a missionary? He says, I have a desire to become a missionary. Now, he's got to show he's got some ability and he's been working in the church. So there's nothing wrong with that. So the church then as a group can assess the person's character. And then these surveys can be handed in and there can be a steering committee that will oversee this or the committee itself that has been studying this doctrine. Others who have stepped aside will still be part of this and they will look at all these surveys and say, it's obvious, these three men, everyone wants. And then you would start there, and then the congregation would meet, and the congregation together with those men would say, it has been recognized that you meet the qualifications, you have the desire, you will be our first elders. At that point, they will then lead the process for the next elders and on. Another way, here's a way I heard a church in the Netherlands. They had never had elders, they wanted to have elders, and so they took the two oldest, most respected men in the church that everyone said, these are godly, good men. And they had those two men lead a whole process, in fact, starting with everyone putting a name in a bag, a literal bag, of who the congregation saw as people who would qualify and they would follow. And those two men led the process. Another church might call an evangelist or someone from without the church or a sister church or someone they greatly respect to come in and lead a process. So really there's different ways, but be within the four pillars. Desire, qualifications, examination, public appointment. Lots of different methods you can use. I don't think the method, the mechanics is as important as the meaning of the four pillars.
Would you speak more to the pastor's role, understanding that the elders are shepherd pastors? The pastor then becomes the first among the equals, or is there more to the role of pastor?
Okay, the question is, define the role of the pastor. Now, you have to realize, and I understand how difficult this is. When you come to your New Testament, there is no pastor. I know we're so accustomed to it that it's hardly conceivable, but you will not find the senior pastor and you will not find the pastor. You will find evangelists, you will find teachers, you will find apostles, you will find elders and deacons. On the local church level, the only thing we know is a plurality of elders. Their job is to pastor the church. So that's why I call them pastor elders, shepherd elders. Now, this I am going to deal with tomorrow in depth. Among the elders, there is difference of gift, calling, experience, time. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 deals with it. The apostles, the 12, model it for us. Among the elders, not all will be gifted teachers. Not all will be gifted leaders. So there is a plurality of giftedness. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, the elders who lead well, the elders who are laboring hard to the point of weariness in the word and doctrine, they receive a double honor, which has some connection to financial remuneration. So among the elders, some will be what people call the pastor. Hard concept to fight, because I'll have people come new in our church, they'll say, Pastor Alex or Pastor, I say, I'm one of the pastors. Try to communicate to them. Sometimes you cannot even get through the brain. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, because of my gifting, I do 70% of the Sunday morning teaching. Once you do 70% of the Sunday morning teaching, so I'm able to travel like this, people will say, you're the senior pastor. You're the point man. You're the ultimate decision maker. And I try. Now, most people in our church, we start as an elder-led church, so it's never really been a big problem. But new people come. It's really hard to get the concept over. In fact, some people will leave the church. They don't like it. They want a senior pastor, or they want a clergyman who's got all the credentials that they want. And they will just leave. They'll say, that's not my kind of church. That's fine. So, among the elders, there will be different duties. There will be different functions. There will be different respectability, different public appearance. So, I will certainly get more airtime than some of the elders. And that can be a danger. We have to talk about it in our yearly self-examination. We talk about that, the danger of me getting too much attention, me becoming the only mouthpiece. So, since I am the main teacher, I'm very careful about making pronouncements or things like that, announcements. I usually let the other elders do that so they get airtime and prayer like that. So I purposely play a role that I do not appear that I'm the only mouthpiece of this church. So, I will talk more about that tomorrow as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is one of the key passages of biblical eldership. So, I don't think you're wise to call one person the pastor and the other the elders. I think you immediately throw the whole thing off and you're back to three offices, pastor, elders, deacons, which is what many churches have. See, many churches have eldership, but it's a quasi-eldership. It's a sort of a mixture of their ideas and traditions and upbringing. But almost inevitably, they'll call one person the pastor and they'll call the other men the elders. And it just never, ever really kicks into gear into people's brains. It's best to call them all pastors or call them all elders so people get used to the terminology. Now, in our church, because of our history, we don't normally use the word pastor. We'll use the word elder. It's, everyone's comfortable with it. But some churches, it will not work. It just never works because in the brain, there is this message. Oh, the layman, the three-year temporary board member, the policymaker. It just will never connect. So just call them all pastors. it helps. Then they'll say, well, you can't be a pastor because you have a regular job. Well, my dear friends, many churches throughout the world are led by people who have a full-time job and pastor a church. Call them tent makers. So, now, as far as the different duties among the elders, that's something they must decide on. That's why I believe a good eldership should have a job description for every elder. No man should be called an elder who actually has no job. But many churches, that's true. I'm an elder in the church. What do you do? I'm an elder. That's what I do. I'm here. I bless you with my presence. And they show up at meetings, and I'll tell you exactly why they're there. All comes back to control. They don't want things to change in the church, so they're going to be an elder. They don't want to do anything. They don't want to function. They just want to control. I heard this brilliant lecture by this psychiatrist in Jamaica who had worked among many, many elder-led churches. And he said, you know, in many of our churches, we've got this one man who controls everything. He's got to control everything. He said, no, we could live with that. If they would just lead us and teach us and care for us, but they just want to control. That's what they're there for. Make sure that nothing changes. You get a lot of people like that. They just want to control. And they stay on the board. They don't want the pastor to change things or the young people to change things. They don't really do anything. They don't teach you. They don't lead you. They don't visit you. They don't have you at home. They just control. So every elder should have function. It's an office, but it's also a work. It's a very hard work. See, if you have a biblical eldership, you're not going to have a lot of volunteers. If you have a board eldership, you have plenty of volunteers. Biblical eldership is a lot of hard work. It'll kill you. It's like having a part-time job if you have a regular job in the day. That's why I come back to the importance of protecting one another. Okay, 5 after 8. Should I stop now? Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I see that hand back there. Yes. You want to donate your watch? No. Okay. He's waving his watch. All right. Yes. Okay, good. All right, Ephesians 4:11. I take Ephesians 4:11 and put it right together with 1 Timothy 5:17. We'll do it tomorrow. Ephesians 4:11, you have the five gifts. You have apostle, prophet, evangelist. Now, if you'll read biblical eldership, I talk about the construction there, the Granville Sharp rule with the two plurals. pastor is a dual gift by the construction of the text. It's a dual gift. It's governing and leading. Excuse me, governing and teaching. Leading and feeding, governing and teaching. Teacher is just teacher. Okay, so the gift there called pastor or shepherd, depending what translation you're using, which is called pastor, is a spiritual gift. Now, a man who has the spiritual gift of pastor, which is a dual gift, feeding and leading, will, in almost all cases, be the person described in 1 Timothy 5. Remember, gifts are described there. 1 Timothy 5, we're talking about the office of elder. Among the elders, some will labor in preaching and teaching, and they're to receive double honor. So that person has a gift. He has the gift to pastor. Now, remember this, so you don't get confused. It's not just the pastor who has the gift of pastor. Women can have the gift of pastor. And some young people can have the gift of pastor. Some people in the church. Hopefully you have a number of people with the gift of pastors, not just one person. But among the elders, one or more will have that gift. And he will normally wind up being that person who gives a considerable amount of labor to preaching and teaching. I'll explain that more tomorrow, but that is a very good question. Put those two passages together, and you can see the outworking of it. One is the gift, the other is the outworking of it in the office. But don't limit it to one person. I know some people think, oh, in those five gifts, that's the clergyman, that's the pastor of the church. Well, that's one gift. In fact, did you know that George Barna, in his one of his book on pastors, says that he claims that almost 80% of pastors in his survey, of course, it would be liberal and conservative, say they do not have the gift of leadership. That's what his survey says. So they wouldn't have the gift of pastor, because the gift of pastor is a dual gift. It's governing and teaching. For example, we had a man in our church who's a PhD, he's a theologian, teaches in a school, but he taught in our church for 8 years. Great teacher, great theologian, but he didn't want anything to do with eldership. He did not want to be involved in the government of the church, the pastoral care of the church. He was strictly a teacher. And we let him teach a lot. He was a great teacher. But he had no desire for pastoring and caring for the sheep. It was not something he was interested in. In fact, he tried to avoid it at all costs. Strictly a teacher. So he's that last gift. He's a teacher. He probably would itinerate, go to different places, wind up in a seminary, which today is in a Bible school. But a person who has a desire to lead and care for and govern the church and be involved in the whole workings of the church and teach, that's that particular gift. Okay. Yes? How many is the right number? Is it a rotational role? There's no right number. You have as many elders as the Holy Spirit gives you, Acts 20:28. I wouldn't worry about the number. And if you have a biblical eldership, you're not going to have a big number. It just will not happen. Now, let's answer your question with a question. How do we deal with the pastor? Does he rotate in and out every 3 years? No. Then it shouldn't be that way with all the other pastors, the elders. They should be an elder as long as they serve, have the desire, meet the qualifications, and are functioning. I've been doing it for 38 years. So when I lose the desire, which can happen at any moment, I have a new direction from the Lord. The Lord will take the desire away. Why don't you do something else? Or if I prove myself unfit, I do something that I'm no longer qualified, then they'll have to remove me. So basically the answer is you serve as long as you desire and you meet the qualifications. And that's good because really it takes years to learn to be a good shepherd. It takes years. And rotating people off every 3 years, there's a reason for that. It's the coward's way out of not confronting your problems. Yes. We'll vote them off in 3 years. We'll never vote them back again.